theme this morning is rejoicing, which we have been doing, and now we get to continue doing so as we sit under the authority of God's Word. It is a fitting topic for Palm Sunday to be talking about rejoicing, but we are approaching the topic from a somewhat unusual angle. So instead of hearing the story about Jesus riding into town on a donkey, we are approaching Palm Sunday through the Psalms, and we're focusing on a guy named Melchizedek. But if you hang in there, we'll talk about Melchizedek for a while, but eventually we'll make it to the donkey and to the palm branches. And in the end, hopefully we'll see the connection between Melchizedek and Jesus and rejoicing and Palm Sunday. You may want to have your Bible open if you brought it with you, because we're going to go to a few different places in the Bible, or there is pew Bibles as well if you want to follow along. We'll start in Psalm 110, but we're going to go a couple of other places as we think about Melchizedek this morning. So turn in your Bible to Psalm 110. And let's ask for the Lord's help before I even read it. Holy Father, thank you for bringing us to this moment in time when we as a congregation, as a family, can sit together at your table and be fed by the feast of your word. I pray that each one of us would eat well, would be sustained and nourished by the food of your word. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will crush kings on the day of his wrath, and he will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. The word of the Lord. A good author, you're reading a good book, and a good author, sometimes what they'll do is they plant clues early on in the story, right? So you're reading a book, and you come across something, and you know it's important. It's a clue, but you don't know why. You don't know what it's pointing to. And then much later, sometimes you get all the way to the end of the story, and all the pieces come together, and the meaning of the clues gets revealed, and then you can look back at what you read early, and you can make sense of it. You can see why that clue was important. And then if you're like me, then that makes you want to go back and read it all over again, because now you have the key that unlocks the mystery. My favorite example of this is the stories of Narnia. I don't know if you've read those books or if you've seen the movie, but C.S. Lewis does this beautifully. So if you read the books in the order that they were originally published, you read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe first, and you read The Magician's Nephew last. That's the order they were published. Now, if you read them in that order, very early on in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you encounter this lamppost in Narnia, and you know it's important. The way he tells it, you know it's important, but you don't know why. The lamppost is found in this place called Lantern Waste, and we're told that the lantern marks the beginning of Narnia. And it functions in the story. It's like this guide. It's a point of reference. They're always referring to the lamppost. But it's never explained throughout that whole book. It's never explained, why is this lamppost significant? You don't know. You know it's important, but you don't know why. Then all the way at the end of the series, you've read all the books now, and you're on The Magician's Nephew, the last one, and you get the explanation. And you find out that when Aslan was creating Narnia, an evil witch was dragged into Narnia, and she carried with her a piece of a lamppost from our world. And she threw it at Aslan, and it hit Aslan, and bounced off, and it landed on the ground, and it grew into a lamppost. And then that became a gateway between the two worlds. You don't find that out until the very end. But once you do, then you can go back to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and now the lamppost, it all makes sense. Now you understand that this lamppost, how it got there, and how it functions as a gateway between the two worlds, because now you have the explanation. Melchizedek is like that. Melchizedek is like a lamppost that shows up very, very early in the Bible story, but you don't get the explanation for what in the world he's doing there until way at the end. And then once you find out, you can go back and put all the pieces together, and it all makes sense. It's amazing. Okay? So we get introduced to Melchizedek very early on in the Bible. I don't know if you remember this scene, but he shows up in Genesis 14. He sticks around for three verses, and then he's gone. Right? You read it, if you're paying attention, it feels like an important clue. Right? What is he doing here? Why is that included? And it's hard to know. You get that little clue, Genesis 14. Melchizedek does not get mentioned again at all in the Bible for 1,000 years. Nothing. He just has three verses and then he's gone. And then 1,000 years later, all of a sudden, King David brings him up again. Out of nowhere, Melchizedek pops up in Psalm 110. Only for one verse, though. He just pops up one verse and he's gone again. He's gone again for 1,000 years. None of the prophets mention him. Bible says nothing about Melchizedek. And then all of a sudden, he pops up in full force in Hebrews. The whole chapter devoted to Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. And you get the whole explanation. This is what this guy was all about. So, who is this guy? And what is his connection to Jesus? That question, Melchizedek and how he relates to Jesus, brings us to a fancy theological word that we're going to have to understand if we're going to make sense of all this. The word is typology. Typology. Typology is simply this. It's not complicated. All that means is that you have something early on in the story that's representative of something else that's going to come later. It's an early symbol pointing forward to something else. And so you have the type. The type is the early thing. You have the type, and then you have the antitype. Later in the story, the antitype is the thing that the type was pointing to. Okay? So now this only works, you can only do this if the author knows the story ahead of time, right? You cannot plant clues about what's going to happen if you don't know what's going to happen. But if you know everything ahead of time, then you can plant clues early on that point to what's going to happen. And that's what God does all the time in the Bible. God is the author of the Bible, and God knows all things. God knew where this story was going from the very beginning. And so what he did, and you see this throughout the Bible, is you see clues pointing forward to what's to come early on, and then later on you see the fulfillment of those clues. It's an amazing way to read the Bible, and it reminds us that God is the author of all of it, and it's all according to his plan. Now, I'll give you a very easy example of how this works. One time in the Old Testament, the Israelites sinned again. It was during their journey to the Promised Land. They sinned again, and as punishment this time, what God did is he sent a bunch of venomous serpents to come and bite them. You remember the story? It's pretty dramatic. So we've got these poisonous serpents biting the people of God. It's in the book of Numbers if you want to look it up. And then God provides a means of deliverance from these snakes. Do you remember what he did? He told Moses, he said, "Moses, make a bronze serpent. Hoist that serpent up on the end of your staff, and then anyone who looks at that bronze serpent will be delivered. They'll be saved from the poisonous snake bite." That is the type. Okay, we're doing typology here. That is the type. The antitype is when Jesus Christ is lifted up on his cross, thus delivering us, providing salvation from the penalty of our sins for whoever will look to him and cry out for forgiveness. Okay? But I know for a fact, some of you hear that and you're thinking, yeah, right. Come on, you just made that up. There's no real connection there. Okay, for those of you who are thinking that, I just want to remind you that I got that explanation from Jesus. In John chapter 3, Jesus explains. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So there's Jesus doing the work for us, saying that was the type, the bronze serpent in the wilderness, anyone who looked at it was saved. I'm the anti-type. When I am raised up on my cross and anyone who looks to me will be saved. That earlier thing that happened was pointing forward to this thing that's going to happen. Okay, so that's how it works. The serpent was a clue pointing ahead to Jesus. So in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, we're told that the mystery man, Melchizedek, he was the type, and Jesus is the antitype. Melchizedek was pointing forward to Jesus. Now we just need to figure out what's the connection. In what way was Melchizedek pointing forward to Jesus? And why is that cause for rejoicing? Why are we talking about this on Palm Sunday? And in order to answer that, we just need to look at the three places again where Melchizedek is mentioned. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and chapter 14. Genesis 14. Joel and Candace, no excuse for you. Genesis 14 and verses 17 to 20. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Okay, so here's the context. Abram is coming back from a military victory. Then this guy Melchizedek shows up, feeds him, blesses him, and receives the tithe from him, and then disappears. So the first thing that we need to notice about Melchizedek is that we're told he is both a priest and a king. Why is that significant? Because those two things in the Old Testament are not supposed to go together. According to the Bible, priests cannot be kings, and kings cannot be priests. God made it abundantly clear that he wanted priests over here and kings over there, and no overlap. Priests are not eligible to be kings. Kings are not eligible to be priests. They're separate offices. You'll remember what got Saul in so much trouble was that he was king, and he started acting like a priest and started offering sacrifices. That was his big sin, because priests and kings are separate in the Old Testament, which makes Melchizedek completely unique in the Old Testament. Nobody else like him in the Old Testament. He's the only priest king. That's important. Okay, so what kind of a king is he? Well, he's the king of Salem. The Hebrew word Salem is very similar to the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So Melchizedek is the king of peace. The name Melchizedek itself in Hebrew means king of righteousness. Okay, so Melchizedek, what kind of king is he? He's the king of peace and the king of righteousness. That's important. Okay, what kind of a priest is he? Well, he's a weird one. He's a very unusual priest. He's a priest without a genealogy. Right? Having the right genealogy was the only way that you could become a priest in Israel. It did not matter how hard you studied. It did not matter how gifted you were or how good you could preach or how righteous you were or anything. If you didn't have the right dad, you couldn't be a priest. You had to be from the line of Levi, no exceptions. Jacob had 12 sons. Remember, one of those sons was named Levi. If you couldn't trace your family line back to Levi, you couldn't be a priest. It was as simple as that. And yet, here's this priest named Melchizedek shows up out of nowhere, right in the middle of the Abraham story. He doesn't have the right papers. He doesn't have the right parents, but he's a priest. He's a priest not from the line of Levi. That's important. And this highly unusual priest blesses Abram and receives a tithe from Abram, and then he disappears. Then the author of Hebrews looks back on that event, and he uses that to make the point that Melchizedek is greater than Abram. Because, the author of Hebrews says, the one who has the power to bless is greater than the one that he's blessing. And the one who receives the tithe is greater than the one who gives the tithe. The lesser gives tithe to the greater. So listen to how the author of Hebrews makes this point. We've got to go way the other way now to Hebrews chapter 7. So go right, far, past Psalms, keep going past all those prophets, through the Gospels, past all of Paul's letters, and then you will hit the book of Hebrews. It's quite a journey. You're covering 2,000 years as you flip your Bible. And we get all the way to Hebrews chapter 7. I'm on page 971 if you're using a pew Bible. And we read this, okay? This is how the author of Hebrews makes sense of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. And yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Okay, that's a little hard to follow, I understand. But what he's saying there is that since the whole priestly line of Levi was ultimately going to come from Abram, right, eventually down the line, that means that when Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, it was as if the whole priestly tribe of Levi was paying tithes to Melchizedek. And since the lesser pays the tithe to the greater, that means that Melchizedek and his priesthood is greater than the whole Levitical priesthood. That's the point that's being made there. That Melchizedek's priestly function was even greater than the Levitical priests. Now, what's so amazing about that? Well, the first five books of the Bible are all about the law. In Hebrew, they're called the Torah. That word means law. And the law, throughout these first five books, it's always seen as a very, very good thing. It's a gift from God. It is to be received with gladness. It is to be obeyed. Okay? And yet, tucked right into the very first book of the law, right? The story is just getting going here, right? We're on chapter 14. The story's just getting going, and we get this clue. This clue that God plants in the story that something even greater than the law is coming. This guy Melchizedek represents something even better than the law and the Levitical priesthood. God tucks that clue right in the beginning of the story, and then it drops out of sight for 1,000 years. And that's exactly what King David now brings up 1,000 years later in Psalm 110. Look, by the time David writes Psalm 110, the Levitical priesthood has been up and running for so long as anyone can remember. And David lived his whole life within that system of the Levitical priesthood and the law. There's no reason for him to think that that would change. It was the system that God himself put in place in order for his sinful people to be able to approach him and relate to him. He gave them the law to obey and the sacrificial system so that they could atone. When they failed to keep the law, they could atone for their sins. That was the system that was put in place. And yet here's David saying, right in the middle of the story, saying, look, God, if there's any hope for us, we need a new kind of priest, not a Levitical priest. We need, if there's any hope for us, we need a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We need a priest like that. Because God, we're never going to make it in this current system of sinning. And then the Levitical priests offering sacrifices for our sins. And then we sin again, and then they sacrifice again, and we sin again, and they sacrifice again, on and on and on. The cycle's never going to end, God. We need a new kind of priest. We need a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's the prayer in Psalm 110. So you can see there's good reason why, do you know, far beyond any other Old Testament text, Psalm 110 is the one that's quoted in the New Testament over and over again, more than any other Old Testament text. And the reason is because the gospel of God's grace is hidden right there in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. God tucked it in there, a clue. Look at it again, Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, we've got Yahweh, right? God Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great I Am. He's speaking to someone, right? God is addressing someone. And he's addressing someone who is a king, right? This person that God's talking to holds a scepter and rules, right? He's a king, but he's also a priest. In Psalm 110, God Almighty is speaking to a priest king. But priests can't be kings. Yeah, but he's not that kind of priest. He won't be a Levitical priest. Everyone knows they can't be kings. But this person is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was not from the line of Levi, and who was both a priest and a king. You see that? David is saying, look, we need someone like that. We don't just need an endless cycle of Levitical priests. We need someone like that. A priest in the order of Melchizedek. Someone like that could get us out of this mess. Someone like that could save us. We need someone like that. And then, so David offers that prayer in Psalm 110, and then the Bible doesn't say anything else about Melchizedek for 1,000 years. And then you get to Hebrews, as we've already looked at, and the author of Hebrews pulls all the pieces together and gives us the key and tells us that the ministry of Melchizedek was a clue planted by God, pointing forward to the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is a priest. Jesus is our great high priest, but he's not a Levite. He's from the line of Judah, right? Remember? Jesus is from the line of Judah. That's not the line of priests. That's the line of kings. But Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and so he is both a king from the line of Judah and a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then Hebrews 7:12 tells us this, that whenever you have a change in the priesthood, you have a change in the law. If the priesthood changes, the law changes. That means that if Jesus is your priest, you're no longer under the old covenant law. You are under the new covenant of grace. Because Jesus, your high priest, kept the law for you and offered himself as a sacrifice on your behalf. Now that is an unusual sort of priest that not only offers sacrifices, but is the sacrifice. He offered himself so that our sins might be atoned for. And he could do that because he's unlike any other priest that had gone before him. He didn't have any of his own sins. All the other priests would offer sacrifice for their own sins first and then offer sacrifices for the people of God. Not Jesus. He didn't have any of his own sins to be atoned for. And so he offered himself as a sacrifice to God on our behalf, on my behalf. Because Jesus is my high priest and yours, we no longer need to place our hope in our ability to keep God's law. We no longer need to place our hope in our ability to offer the right sacrifices when we fail to keep God's law. Now, I place my hope in my great high priest who perfectly kept the law on my behalf and then offered himself on my behalf to pay for my sins, to pay for my inability to keep the law. That is a better hope. Hoping in the finished work of Christ instead of hoping in my own ability to pull it off and to be good enough and to obey the law is a better hope. That's the phrase Hebrews uses. It's a better hope. Why is it a better hope? Because it's done. It's finished. It's secure. It doesn't waver based on my daily performance, right? If my hope is in me and my ability to be good enough, then who knows? Every day is a new day. I might be good enough, I might not. It's never secure. It just depends on what kind of day I'm having. But if my hope is in Jesus Christ, that work is finished. He lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death. He rose again. And if my hope is there, it doesn't waver. It doesn't change. I won't be any more justified in heaven than I am right now if my hope is in Jesus Christ. I'm not less saved right now because I had a bad week last week. Because I stumbled, because I sinned. I'm not less saved. And I won't be more saved next week if I have an especially good week this week. I'm just saved by the atoning work of my priest and my king, Jesus Christ. Full stop. This is why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. It's better because grace beats law every time, hands down, grace beats law. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I find it so amazing, so faith-building to know that God tucked a little clue about that right at the beginning of the story. Genesis 14. Yes, you're under law right now, but grace is coming. Grace is coming. You won't be able to save yourselves by your obedience to the law because you're going to fail and you'll fail and you'll fail, but don't worry because I will save you by my grace. That's tucked right in the beginning of the story. Now listen, all of that is background on the day when Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. Right? He comes in on a donkey. We all know the scene. It's what you all expected me to preach on today. We're here now. Here we are. Matthew 21. It says, and the crowds went before him and followed after him, and they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Shouting it over and over again. Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest. What does that word even mean? We sang it a bunch of times this morning, very appropriately. What does it mean? What are we shouting? Hosanna. It's a prayer, and it means save us. That's what that word means. Save us. Oh, God, save us. It's a cry for salvation. It's a cry that says, we need a priest king. We need someone who can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. If we try to save ourselves by our law-keeping and by our good works, we'll fail. We need someone to ride in and save us. Hosanna! Save us! Now, I recognize that all of the people that were saying that on the first Palm Sunday didn't understand all of that. They were looking for an earthly king. They were not looking for a priest king. They were looking for an earthly king. But we have the benefit of God's explanation of what was going on, and we do understand when we shout Hosanna, that we are shouting for salvation from a priest king. And we rejoice to see our Savior riding into town to deliver us, to offer himself as a sacrifice in order to save us from our sins, someone who will be the true king, who will reign over us and establish loving justice. And that's our reason for rejoicing. Our true priest king has arrived. And that literally changes everything. Everything. Right? Like, think of it this way. You know that nagging sin, your pet sin that's been nagging you for years and you hate it, but you keep doing it? Whatever it is, fill in the blank. I won't try to guess, but just fill in the blank, whatever you're thinking of. So you did it again. You did it again. What now? What now? What's the right response? Feel guilty? Feel condemned? Hate yourself? Punish yourself? No. The Bible tells us that when we sin, our sins are primarily against God. There is collateral damage, but primarily our sins are against God. So in order to be made right with God, we need our sin to be atoned for. So we need to go to a priest in order to make things right again. So what does that mean? You need to track down a descendant of Levi and go buy a goat? Do that every time you sin? No. No, this is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of the new covenant. We can go directly to the high priest who has already made the sacrifice once for all in his blood. And we go to him and we cry out, Hosanna! Again! Hosanna, save me. And he responds and says, I already have. It's done. It's finished. It's paid for. And we leave rejoicing and crying, Hosanna. Or think of it, the flip side of that, what happens if you do well? What happens if you have a great week? You just knock the ball out of the park every day. You just do everything right. You obey the law, you're kind to others, you say the right things, you're full of worship, you're full of joy. It's a perfect week. What then? What will keep you from thinking too highly of yourself? What will keep you from thinking that, hey, I earned this. I am good. I'm a law keeper. I'm a covenant keeper. God must be really impressed with the week that I've had. He's pretty lucky to have me on his team. What keeps you from those kind of thoughts is the same word, Hosanna. Hosanna. Even on our best days, even on our best law-keeping, obedient days, we cry Hosanna. We cry for salvation to the one person who can offer it. Jesus Christ has saved us. It's not by our own good works. And Jesus Christ paid the whole bill, right? He put his signature on it. He covered the whole thing. He didn't leave any, he didn't cover 95% and say, you get the last 5%. If that was the case, we'd never know. Have we done enough? He didn't cover the whole bill, but said, hey, you leave the tip. He covered the whole thing and the tip and said, it's done, paid for, finished. He did that for us, what we couldn't do for ourselves. He kept the law when we couldn't. He offered himself as a sacrifice when we couldn't. And he is now our reigning king. And so we respond with rejoicing. And we shout, Hosanna in the highest. Save us, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our priest king. We didn't even know we needed a priest king. And yet you came and you fulfilled that role. You were a priest, not a Levitical priest, but after the order of Melchizedek. You didn't have the right papers to be a Levitical priest because you're also a king. We thank you that you're both. Thank you that you live the perfect law-abiding life, keeping all of God's commands. Thank you that you offered yourself as a sacrifice to cover for our sins. And thank you that you are the true king. That you defeated death, you rose from the dead, you are reigning right now. And so we rejoice and we cry, Hosanna in the highest. Amen.